Amen. Okay, so yeah, we're back in the book of Acts. As we know, we take the approach of it being a continuation of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And he's doing that through his church, through his apostles, and through us. Thank you, Mr. Size. Brian's already, you know what I mean, thanked you for the last couple of weeks. But yeah, really encouraged by what you've shared with the congregation regarding John 3. And just being born again. And speaking about God's kingdom and the only access into that kingdom is if you have this new birth. I was really, really encouraged by that. And it's one of those messages which probably, if somebody was exploring or investigating Christianity, you could go, well, have a listen to that, you know. And so it's really encouraging, lovely. And 1 Corinthians 13, we can never forget 1 Corinthians 13, speaking about love. And so, so in a sense, John 3 was giving us the aspect of God demonstrating his love towards us. By dying on the cross, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then 1 Corinthians 13 is really, how do we now outwork that love which God has demonstrated and poured out into our hearts? And so it was lovely. It was a lovely combination of things. I was really encouraged by it. So again, today we return to the book of Acts. And I don't know if you remember, in our last considerations, our last observations in the book of Acts, we saw how multitudes of people were turning away from sorcery and the occult and the dark side, and they were professing faith in Jesus. And so we looked at that, and not to overhype it, but to highlight the fact that the dark side, the occult, sorcery is very, very real. It's very, very real. There's people who engage in those things. And, but the power of Jesus is stronger. And, you know, we saw how these people who were professing, who were practicing the occult, they turned away from the occult and they professed faith in Jesus. And what they did was they demonstrated the fact that they had this change within by bringing all of their books and burning these books of black magic and the occult and everything, burning them in the presence of all. And, that was a demonstration that I've turned away from that and I'm turning to Christ. And I suppose that is an act of repentance, isn't it? Repentance is not just saying I repent and never doing anything about it. It's actually turning away and moving in the completely opposite direction to what you were doing. And that's exactly what they did here. So today we're going to finish the chapter 19 of the book of Acts. We're going to go from verse 21 down to 41, but we're going to take it in bite sizes. So if you're in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, please say amen. And it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So, it says, after these things were accomplished, what things were accomplished? The things of the burning of the books and all those things there. After that had been accomplished, people had been professing faith in Jesus, you know, and coming to saving faith. The Apostle Paul was forward thinking, and he had a desire to go to Jerusalem, and he wanted to do this so that he could report back to the church in Jerusalem exactly what the Lord had been doing in Asia Minor. And I think it's great that Paul was always forward thinking, because that's how the Lord always wants us to be, isn't it? He wants us not to just sort of like think about, you know, what we're doing here and right now, which is important, because, you know, let tomorrow sort of like think for itself in a sense. But God wants us to have a plan. You know, he wants us to have a plan of where are we going? What has he called us to do? And so Paul was forward thinking, and he wanted to go to Jerusalem to report back and everything. But as well as Jerusalem, it goes on to say, but he wanted to go to Rome. See, Jerusalem wasn't his final destination there. He wanted to go to Rome. But also, after he wanted to go to Rome, we know through the scriptures as well that he also wanted to go to Spain as well. See, because that was in, at that time, that was the furthest outpost of the Roman Empire. And so he wanted to go there as well. So he wanted to go to Rome, and Rome was what we know that it was the Romans who were the dominant empire at the time. And Rome was the most influential and prominent city in the world. I mean, this is the city where the whole empire was ruled from. It did have two bases. You had the Eastern and the Western. You had Rome and Constantinople, where the whole Roman Empire was controlled by. But Rome was HQ. I mean, that was the place. And because it was so influential, Paul wanted to go there. And again, because Paul always had a strategy in mind. And what he would do was, I mean, you have to look into the history to know this, but he would go to the most prominent cities within a region, okay, and try to establish churches within those cities. And as he developed disciples within those cities, it was then the disciples who would go into the smaller regions, the smaller towns and villages, and evangelize those. But he went to the main cities, and so he wants to go to Rome. He wants to go to Rome because he wants to establish a church in Rome. And as he establishes churches in Rome, then the disciples there will produce and make disciples, and disciples will make disciples, and healthy sheep and healthy disciples will make disciples who will make disciples. And you see how it kept on expanding. And so that was his purpose. That was his desire. And yeah, Paul was always forward thinking. And so I suppose a challenge here is for us, are we always being, in a sense, forward thinking? I mean, if you're a parent, you want to be forward thinking about, you know, what nursery or what school, or, you know, where, you know, how are you going to plan for your children? Sarah and I, for example, we didn't start thinking about schools for our children when they were sort of like coming to that schooling age. When they were born, we're like, Lord, you have the right school for them, you know, Lord, just kind of like lead us and direct us from now, so we're not playing catch up. We know that as we get there, you would provide it a way, because we've kept it in prayer all this way along. And so wherever they've gone, we're like, Lord, that's exactly where you want them. And so forward thinking, you know, if you're thinking about a home, or you're thinking about going on a missions trip or going on holiday, you have to be forward thinking. And so how are we being forward thinking, not just for ourselves, but for the kingdom, of God? How are we being forward thinking? Has the Lord given you a vision? You know, if he has given you a vision, then write it on tablets and run with it. Make it be known in yourself, in your own heart. So Paul was being forward thinking, but as well as being forward thinking, he also knew that he had priorities. And his immediate priority was right where he was and the surrounding area. And he still knew he had important work to do in Macedonia and in Asia. And so he has with him Timothy and Erastus. And so what he does is he sends Timothy and Erastus into these regions to encourage and strengthen the believers and in these churches. And it's around this time. Now, does anybody remember where Paul speaks about a love offering? And you know, speaking about a love offering and giving it to the church in Jerusalem. Well, basically, it's around this time where Paul starts collecting this love offering for the church in Jerusalem, because the church in Jerusalem was in great need at the time. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because the church in Jerusalem was in great need at the time, but when we go back into Acts chapter 2, what were people doing in Acts, after Acts? They were selling everything and selling land and everything. And you know, so it seemed like there was a lot of wealth and excess and everything. But now the church is in need. And you can see how, in a sense, churches go through different cycles. they go through different cycles where at one point you could be quite prosperous in a sense, materially, but then you could be in great need. It shouldn't hinder from the fact that you should always be prosperous spiritually, really. But Paul recognized and he knew that there was a great need in the church of Jerusalem. So he sends around to these other churches in Asia, Asia Minor, and they collect this this love offering. And we can read about things like this in 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 15, and again in Acts chapter 24. And so moving on within our text, verse 22, you know, Luke mentions Timothy being there and Erastus, but he doesn't mention anything quite notable or that Timothy does. You know, he doesn't mention anything exciting. He just mentions that Timothy's there. And he mentions that he's just with Paul. But as we look at the text, at some point, Paul decided to stay in Ephesus and send Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia, into Achaia. And again, this is where 1 Corinthians 16 comes into play. And it's good to know that 1 Corinthians comes into play, because then we can sort of like harmonize the scriptures in a sense. We see how, you know, the epistles fit in with Acts being like a historical account, how the epistles fit in and what happens and when it's happening. 1 Corinthians 16, for example, says, "For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." And so Paul's there in Ephesus. A door's open for him and everything, but he recognizes that work still needs to be done. So he sends Timothy, he sends Erastus out to do the work while he's staying to sort of like take advantage of that door which is open to him. Verse 10, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren." And so we can see how it connects. Verse 23, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people away, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." And so we have this character named Demetrius. And it says, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." So I'm sure you all know, but originally believers were called people of the way. The way. The people of Asia Minor were getting upset. Getting upset why? Because of the popularity and the progression of those who believed in the way. And this great commotion arose for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So this Demetrius, he was a big shot. He was a big wig. He was like the head of a guild. He was a union guy who made silver shrines. It's probably, shrine is a big sort of like temple or something, isn't it? So I'm not quite sure of the word in there, but it's probably small silver statues of the goddess Diana. And he's making these things, and he was making lots of money from it. And there were other silversmiths who were making lots of money from producing these shrines, producing these statues, producing these figurines of gods and goddesses. And basically what they were doing, as opposed to promoting what we would say is truth and purity. Demetrius was making money out of idolatry. He's making money out of immorality, because we know that the goddess Diana, for example, you know, they had temple prostitutes. There was a lot of sort of like sexual activity within the temples of Diana and everything. And so there was lots of immorality going on there, and they were making money. They were making money from this, and he could see that because people were turning away from idolatry and turning to the way, it was hindering his business. It was hindering the business of the other silversmiths. And so he was chasing money, chasing papers, as young people would say. And, you know, just thinking about this for a minute, I suppose, you know, as Christians, I suppose we wouldn't believe that, you know, our life is dependent on money. We don't live for money. But there is a danger where we can put money on such a level or a pedestal that it starts distracting us, and it can start leading us away from what the Lord would have for us and what the Lord would want to do for us. You know, Timothy 6 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." So that says that money isn't evil. Money in and of itself is not evil. But the things we would do in order to accumulate money, accumulate wealth, well, that could be birthed in all kinds of roots of evil. And I suppose for Christians, we've got to be careful of what we're prepared to do for money. You know, if you're self-employed or if you have your own business or something, sometimes it's easy just to cut the taxes because it's, you know, you could just pocket a bit of money. We're still in the world. We're not of the world, but we're still in the world. So we're still tempted with these things, aren't we? We're still tempted with, you know, wealth and gain and money and things like that. And this is what these guys were living for. They're living for money. They were living for wealth. They're living for gain, as opposed to living for truth and living for purity. And so they were getting upset with the people of the way. And this Demetrius, he called them together with the workers of similar occupation. So he called together people of a similar occupation. So we have all these people who were like silversmiths or different guilds and everything coming together because they had an economic problem. And what we have now is this Demetrius trying to gather together this organized and this focused and this, which will become a confrontational group coming against those who believed in the way, Christianity, Christians. And he said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." So he's saying here, he's putting it out there that, you know what? I'm appealing to this group. I'm gathering this group together and I'm appealing to you because we're getting hurt in the pocket. We're getting hurt in the pocket and we have to do something about it. And by talking about money, these guys who are like-minded, you know, he would have got their attention. Yeah, you're right, Demetrius. It's like these people, these Christians, they're stopping us and preventing us from earning money because nobody's buying our statues, our little things anymore. You know, they're turning to this guy called Jesus. And so he would have got them on side. And then he says to them in verse 26, "Moreover, you see and you hear." So he's appealing to their senses. Look, just look for yourself. And hear around, you know, they're talking, you know, look what they're doing and hear what they're saying about Jesus, about the Christianity, see? It says that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people so that they are not gods which are made with hands. And so this is a direct opposition to the gospel, isn't it? Because that's what Paul talks about in Romans, isn't it? That, you know, people turn up to the creature, not the creator. It's all that, you know, worshipping things made with hands. You know, and he's saying, No, it's like we want people to worship things made with hands, our hands. And so he's highlighting the effect which Christianity was having at this time. He's admitting the effect which Christianity was having this time. That the gospel, not only in Ephesus, he says, but throughout almost all of Asia. You know, when you think about that, when you look at a map today and you think about Asia Minor, and Demetrius is saying almost in here in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, the gospel's having an effect. The gospel had spread far and wide at this time. Far and wide. And they recognize, look, this thing is moving. We've got to do something to stop it. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, you know, we're going to lose money, which was their real issue, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So initially he starts speaking about money and their pockets, and then he kind of like tags into it, and the great goddess Diana, you know, she's being despised as well. So, you know, so he's appealing to, you know, their heartstrings in that sense. And so he's trying to get them to find this national identity, or in some sense of, you know, we're people of Ephesus, great Ephesus, and Diana, you know, our goddess is being affected by all this. You know, we need to do something about this, guys. We have to act. And so after this speech which he made, you know, what do you think the crowd's response was? Don't worry about it, Demetrius. It's okay. It's like, you know, our goddess Diana, you know, she will provide for us because she's a living goddess, isn't she? You know, it's like, you know, we're Diana guides, Diana will provide. No, they don't have verses like that. They didn't act like that. It says, now when they heard this, they were full of wrath. They were full of wrath. Basically, what's happening here underneath the scene is that Demetrius obviously wasn't a Christian. You know, he wanted his own selfish gain, his own, and he's prepared to do anything. He's having Satan in his ear saying, do you know what? It's those Christians. They're the problem. They're the ones you need to start addressing. They're the ones you need to attack. Get the boys together and do something about it, Demetrius. And Demetrius is like, yeah, okay, we're just going to do it. And so he organizes this meeting and he gets all the boys on side. Now they're full of wrath. And it's like, yes, we need to do something about this. So what they do, and cry out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion. So this gathering has now become a mob. And the mob were angry. But not only were they angry, they were confused. And we know that our God is not a God of confusion, but of power and love and a sound mind. That's what the scripture that is. Or is that the scripture or is that the song? For 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, for our God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So within the church, when people gather together, there shouldn't be confusion, because our God is not a God, the author of confusion. It is the song there, is it? Of love, of power, and a sound mind, right? Or is that just me? Find the chapter and the verse and let me know. That's your homework. And they rushed into the theatre with one accord. Now, in Ephesus, this theatre still exists. It's an amphitheatre, and it still exists. And so we have, you know, historical evidence that this place existed. This isn't just hearsay. This place is real. But in their hysteria, the mob ran into the amphitheatre, shouting out, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and now they're looking for targets. They're looking for people of the way. They're looking for one person of the way in particular, and that was the Apostle Paul. They're looking for Paul. Where is Paul? We want him. And so they couldn't find him. And as they couldn't find him, it says in verse 29, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companion. So they couldn't find Paul. So it's like, well, you'll do and you'll do because we know that you're people of the way as well. And so they grabbed them and they brought them into the amphitheater and they just seized them. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. That's what the scripture says here. So we see that Paul saw exactly what was going on. The crowds were gathering. The mob was gathering. There was hysteria. There was confusion. They're shouting, great is the goddess Diana and everything. They're coming against the Christians. And they've grabbed Gaius. They've grabbed Aristarchus. And Paul's like, I'm not having it. I'm going in there because I'm going to back it for the Lord. But the disciples, as it says, will not allow him to go in there. And the reason why is because they knew that if Paul went in there, Paul would have been finished. The crowd would have just basically probably would have killed him unless the Lord had intervened. You see, the disciples got the wisdom right now that you have to pick your battles sometimes. Sometimes you can't just go charging full steam ahead. Sometimes you need to just go, whoa, tonto. That's old. You have to pick your battles. And then it says in verse 31, then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. And so we've looked at it before. The scripture tells us that the mouth of two or three witnesses let a matter be established. And so we can hear the Lord speaking here, saying, Paul, that battle is not for you right now. And so we look at this and we think that there's a lesson of faith over presumption. See, as Christians, we can just believe that, you know what, I'll do something and God's going to back it. I'm a person of faith, aren't I? You know, I walk by faith and not by sight, and so I can put myself into danger and God's going to back it for me. And the Lord doesn't always work like that. The Lord doesn't always work like that. He's not saying that you're going to put yourself in a situation and he's obliged now to get you out. The Lord doesn't always work like that. Sometimes he may. But faith over presumption. You see? Presumption is you put yourself in that situation and you expect the Lord to get you out. Whereas faith is that you find yourself in a situation. You find yourself in that situation and you believe and you hope that the Lord will get you out of that situation. But he may, and he may not. You think about Stephen, for example. Stephen, I mean, he found himself in that situation, didn't he? I'm sure Stephen was like, Lord, please, if you can get me out of this one, I'd love it. But the Lord was like, no, that's not what I have for you right now. You see? And maybe it was presumption about the seven sons of Sceva. It was like, they just put it. It was like, yeah, well, you know, we cast you out in, you know, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches. It's like, you're not even a Christian, bro. What are you talking about? And they got it. Don't know if that is the greatest example. But you see my point. My point is, as Christians, we can't just presume on God. You know, having situations where maybe you see a lot of Muslims, you know, they're becoming very, very angry and irate and just thinking you can jump in the middle of them and just start preaching Jesus and everything. And that may be a very noble thing, But knowing that they can be very, very angry and very, very aggressive and very, you know, maybe that's not wisdom to do that. You know? And so, faith over presumption. And these disciples and these men, they heard the word of the Lord. They got the word of the Lord in that sense. And they encouraged Paul, you know what? It's not for you. You need to just hold your corner, Paul. So it says, some therefore, verse 32, I think we're at now. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. This confusion is just continuing now. And so the sum is obviously Demetrius and the crowd of silversmiths. But as the mob had gathered, people had gathered, you know, they probably didn't even know why they had gathered together. I mean, that's usually what happens within a mob, isn't it? It's like you see people gathering together, all drifting somewhere, and then people attach themselves to it. And it's like, why are we gathered together? Well, I don't know, everybody else is in. So why are we shouting? I don't know, but everybody else is shouting. So let's just shout the same thing. They don't know why, they just do it. And I suppose that goes, it speaks of the temperament of human beings, isn't it? We're easily led. We're easily swayed. You see this in the life of Jesus. One minute it's like, blessed is he who comes. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And not even a week later, crucify him! Crucify him! You see, we're easily swayed. And that's why Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And you take time. I'm not a farmer, obviously, never lived on a farm, but when I cycle along the country roads, I look at sheep. Meh. I'm gonna digress a little bit. When we was away cycling in Paris, I had to entertain myself. Whenever we saw sheep, I'd be meh. Whenever I saw cows, moo. It's like I kept it because I find it funny. Why did I say that? I did not know. All we like sheep are gone astray. Because sheep follow. They don't even know. One sheep goes that way. The others just go, we're going too. And we are sheep. That's what the Lord likens us to. We may not necessarily feel like we're sheep and we're easily led, but we are. We're easily led. We're easily swayed. Easily led, easily swayed. Sometimes the swaying is subliminal. We don't even realize it. And so the crowd got together. They didn't even know why they got together. As it says in verse 32, and most of them did not know why they had come together. They did not know why. You see, when I read this and when I read this, I have to get that picture in my head. I just get the picture in my head of a mob coming together, all crazy, some shouting, "Oh, great is Diana, goddess of Ephesus," or whatever it is, and some saying, "Isn't it great, Randy?" And it's like, "Oh, just look at everybody coming together. Oh, we're just, it's so lovely. It's like people coming together as one." It's like, you had different groups of people there not knowing why they're together. It's like, well, I'm here for this reason. You're here for that reason. Oh, right. So we're not here for the same reason. No, I don't think so. It's confusion. It makes me laugh. But it also makes me see a similar pattern because, you know, it's easy. We see throughout history how people have often gathered together to come against Christianity. It's like an easy target. Something happens, it's like, yeah, it's the Christians. Let's gather together. Let's get rid of the Christians. It's just a picture of how the world has acted since the birth of Christianity. Coming together, wanting to blame Christianity for something, and they have no real reason why they're coming together. And it says, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And so, poor Alexander. We don't know whether Alexander was a believer or if he was just some random Jewish guy, But for some reason, the Jews put him forward to be some type of spokesperson. But they were just basically setting him up for a fall. Maybe he was just some random Jewish guy because the Jews wanted to say, yeah, it's not us, it's not the Jews, it's the Christians. And they wanted to make a distinction between, we're Jews over here, but it's the Christians. Yeah, it's not us, it's them. Maybe that was the reason. But Alexander was basically being set up for a fall. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, and remember, the Jews didn't worship idols. They were all there wanting to have their idol. Well, not all of them, but majority of them, the silversmiths were there because their trade had been affected. And they knew that the Jews, you don't even care about idols. What did they do? All with one voice, they cried out, sort of like quieted Alexander. And for about 2 hours, does it say 2 hours in your verse there? Yeah. For 2 hours, they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, we have been here since 11 o'clock. Imagine just thinking, since 11 o'clock, maybe we did it in sways. Maybe we do it in sections. Maybe it was the blue chairs at first, then the gray chairs, then the green chairs. We all took turns for like 5 minutes saying, "Great is the goddess Diana, the goddess of Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Great. For 2 hours. I mean, that's just crazy, isn't it? But again, can you picture it? It's like they were hyped. They were hyped up. They had the adrenaline pumping. There was a big, massive crowd. And you can see them, like, you know, in the football matches in Germany in particular, it's like the crowd is pumping and they're like this for hours for the whole game. They're doing this. You see the judge. You ever watched it?
Yes.
I mean, sorry, women. I know this is guys I'm doing, but for hours, they're just jumping up on in the stands. I don't know what song. I'm sure they're not singing the same song, but they're just jumping. But you can imagine these guys. Maybe they've got a little dance groove going. Great is Diana of Ephesus. Great. I don't know how they were doing it, but how'd you keep that going for 2 hours? Did you get a little drum beat going? I don't know. How do you keep that going for two hours? Do you ever, has anybody any asked yourself that question? 2 hours. I mean, imagine praying the same thing for 2 hours. How do you keep that up? But these guys, yeah, they were driven. Yeah, they were in hysteria. And they shouted out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So while all this was going on for these 2 hours, obviously, it got everyone's attention. And in verse 35, it says, "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd," and so the city clerk, I don't know how you pronounce it, clerk? Is it a legal term? Clerk. When a city clerk, he had quieted the crowd. You see, the city clerk now would have been a respected, would have been a known person. And the city clerk, he was responsible to Rome to keep law and order. And so maybe this is why, when he opened up his mouth, as opposed to Alexandria, they listened. And he said, "Men of Ephesus," I'm not sure if any women were part of the crowd there. I mean, women are more sensible, aren't they? They're not going to be shouting for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." See? It's just man them's a fool. So, it's us guys. We do dumb things. So, the men of Ephesus, "What man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" So the city clerk appealed to the crowd by agreeing with them. You're right. Ephesus is great. You know, and he pretty much agreed with what Demetrius had initially, you know, incited the silversmiths with, you know. And so he's appealing to the crowd. He's getting the crowd on side. He's got them to quiet down. And an interesting thing, what it says at the end of verse 35, it talks about, and of the image which fell down from Zeus. So along with them worshipping Diana, it's believed that there was this meteor which fell, and this was part of their worship as well. And I find that interesting, and I'm just going to tag on Islam into this as well, because within Islam, they have something called the Black Stone, which is a meteor, which they worship as well. And I don't know if you know, when they go to Mecca, they have, is it the Kaaba, however you pronounce it. You've got the Kaaba, that's that rectangular building which has got the covers over it, black and whatever it is. But on the eastern corner of that is the Black Stone. And so part of their worship, part of their pilgrimage when they go to Mecca is they circle the Kaaba, okay? And they go to the Black Stone and they kiss the Black Stone. So just a bit of information regarding what they do. But they have incorporated within Islam this worship of a meteor of this Black Stone. So the goddess Diana and all these things basically have a lot of similarities. Anyway, continuing verse 3. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, what cannot be denied? That the worship of Diana was big, and that, you know, the city of Ephesus was well known for the temple to Diana and everything. It was a huge temple. You know, it was a famous city in that sense. You know, that cannot be denied. But interestingly, even though he said this at this point, which could not be denied at this point, if you go to Ephesus today, the amphitheatre is still there, but that temple is not there. You know, and if we didn't have Paul's letter to the Ephesians, probably none of you would have even have heard of Ephesus. Probably. You wouldn't think about Ephesus, would you? The Ephesians. You just wouldn't think of it. And so they're making something out to be great here, which at the point it was, but what has last stood the test of time? What has stood the test of time? Not what they were preaching here, but what Paul was preaching. The scriptures, the gospel. That is what has stood the test of time. So anyway, he says it cannot be denied. Therefore, you ought to be quiet. And so from all this mad hysteria, jumping up and down, shouting out, you know, great is the goddess Diana, he's basically telling them to shut up and be quiet. And they did. And he says, do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of the goddess. And so what the city clerk was basically doing here, he was saying that you guys have brought false accusations against the people of the way. And what we're having here is we're having, you know, a non-believer, a pagan, basically giving testimony that what these people were doing against Christianity was wrong, because none of the Christians, none of the people of the way have done anything wrong. That's what he's basically doing, giving testimony. There was nothing sinister about anything they had done. You know, they were neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. All that Paul and all that the disciples were guilty of doing was preaching the gospel. And all what God was guilty of doing was backing up his word by saving people. And so therefore, he says, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. So basically he's saying, look, there's a legal way of doing this. There's a right way of doing this. And what you're doing is wrong. And if you want, if you have a case, bring it before the courts. Do it right. And what he was doing was he was reestablishing law, the law. He's reestablishing the rules which they all had agreed to abide by. And then he says, but if you, and he's regarding again Demetrius and the silver, or anyone else, have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. So he's basically again saying all social issues had to be brought before the assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. So he knew that if he didn't maintain some type of law and order, he didn't get the crowd under control, then news would have got back to Rome. The Romans would have come down. He would have maybe lost his head, I don't know, but something. But he would have suffered the consequences of that. The people in the area would have suffered the consequences, because then there would have been some type of military rule. And he didn't want that, because it would have been far worse. There being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. So, again, he's highlighting that you've gathered together as a mob with no reason, with no cause. There's nothing legal about this. And if Rome did hear about it, what could I say? I couldn't say, yeah, it was because of it. I would have no excuse, no explanation to give to them. And so he was telling them that they needed to be quiet. They basically needed to disperse. And they needed to leave the people of the way alone. And I suppose within this, what Luke is doing as he's writing some of these things, he's providing evidence that Rome didn't have a problem at this point with Christianity. It was different sects and different groups which had problem with Christianity. Christianity wasn't being a political threat, an economic threat to Rome. It could work within that system, as it were, because Jesus didn't come to establish a political system, a political kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And so Luke is just highlighting the fact that it's these people who had issues with Christians, but not the system at this point. And so when we look at things like this, we see that although it's good to be part of certain groups, sometimes it's good to campaign, sometimes it's good to go on marches, but God has not necessarily called us to campaign in certain groups or to go on marches. What he's called us to do is to be faithful in preaching the gospel. And as we're faithful in preaching the gospel, we have to believe that he is going to be faithful by his Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and lead them into righteousness. That's what we have to be, you know, we have to believe that the Lord will do. He's still in the business of saving people. Maybe not necessarily the way we would want them to be saved, how we'd want them to be saved, but it's his job to save people, because you and I cannot save anyone. We can only share the gospel. While Sarah and I were away, we had a few opportunities to share our faith, share the gospel with my sister-in-law. And, you know, we've done it on a few occasions, and she seems quite inquisitive at certain stages, but we cannot save her. You know, we have to believe that whatever we've said to her and shared with her, that the Lord is going to do the ministering in the heart, and then she's going to come to a place where she makes that decision for herself to come to know the Lord, you know. It teaches us things like that, you know. Mob rule is not the good rule. It teaches us that we have to be careful that when we're following the Lord, we're not distracted, as I said before, by the pursuit of things. which is easy, isn't it? The cares of this life, you know, they're the things which, as believers, I think we've got to be more in danger. We're more in danger because we can be sidetracked by the cares of this life. We put them in their place, they have their place, but they don't take that place which is, you know, designated for the Lord and what he's called us to do and how he's called us to be. You know, the scripture says that you cannot love God and mammon. Because, what does it say? You say you would either love the one and hate the other. You know, you cannot divide yourself between them. It's like, and so we have to have it settled within our own hearts that you know, the pursuit of things has its place, but it mustn't take that place which is, you know, reserved for the Lord. Demetrius didn't know that. You know, he just had a pursuit of wealth. He saw that his pocket was being affected, and he was like, no, by any means necessary, I want to do something in order for me to get money. And the thing about money is, we're like taps, aren't we? Sarah Way says, we're like taps because money comes, money goes. Money comes, money goes. It's like, you know, and yeah. It's always better to give than to receive, isn't it? So we should be people who are willing to give what we have. And just as Paul was, he sent out Timothy into Asia Minor in order to collect money so that others who are in greater need could have something, could benefit from it. Amen. So that's the end of chapter 19. So next week we pick up again in chapter 20. And we'll see what the Lord would have to say to us then. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths within your word and the lessons we can learn from it. We pray, Lord, that there are things within your word today which we can use, Lord, which would really encourage us, benefit us, you know, help us to continue just to stand firm upon the rock of your word. Lord, we continue just to pray for those who are not with us today, those who are not well. Think about Andrew, Barnett, and Leonora in particular, not being well. Bless them today, Lord. I pray that they've been able to listen to a message or listen to worship songs, whatever it may be, Lord, but come into your presence, Lord, and give you that time today. But, Lord, we pray for their health. And we pray, Lord, that as we go about our week this week, Lord, that your name will be on our lips. But we'll use wisdom, Lord. You know, just as Paul, you know, was encouraged not to go full steam ahead into the crowd, Lord, that we would know how to pick our battles and now how to be lights for you, Lord, in this dark world. So help us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.